Morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and we are going to, the Ordo Salutis is Latin, of course, for the order of salvation, and we're going to be looking at step number 8 again, which is faith and repentance. This is an area of salvation that is greatly watered down by the modern church. Most times when you hear people talking about people being saved, it's something like this, that they need to accept Jesus into their heart. Okay, so now, if by that they mean, when they say into their heart, they mean that they have to really be serious, then yeah. And accept, meaning believe, trust, hope, embrace, then fine. But there's no command anywhere in the Bible to accept Jesus into your heart. The Bible teaches that Jesus has to accept us. Jesus is the one, we're the ones lost. And so the notion that we invite Jesus or that we... those kind of things is just not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, we have to believe, we have to hope, we have to trust, we have to embrace, and that faith that we by which we believe is a gift from God. So everything about salvation, from the origination of it to the carrying it out to the things that we need to carry it out, are given to us by God. And really, we play very little role in it. But one of the things that we do, one of the things that we're supposed to do is repent. And that's hardly ever talked about anymore. So if along with you saying that you need to accept Jesus into your heart, you have to repent of sin and then trust in Jesus personally and in his finished work. And so by default, then you need to know who Jesus is and what he's done, or you don't know who to trust in, and you don't know what work we're talking about. So it's interesting to me that eternity is treated so casually. I invited Brother Robert to my house one day to help me fix my lawnmower, and he was working on it and looking at this and looking at that, and I'm just sitting there, my brain is spinning because I don't have a clue what's going on. I don't understand mechanics. God didn't gift me to be able to work on things mechanically, so I have to take everything I have to the shop. But he studied this. He I don't know if you went to college or if you were trained in the military or whatever to work in electronics or electrical things. Okay, it's more to it than just flipping a switch. And so there's condensers and resistors and all kind of stuff. And there's circuits and there's all kind of stuff that I don't have a clue what they're for. But I know I've heard those terms and I know they're important. But I don't know when to put a resistor in or when to put a circuit in or when to run a wire. And I tried to run wire in my house when we remodeled it, I finally hired an electrician. He looked at it and he said, "Who did this?" And I tried to blame Brother Vern, but I said, "I did." He said, "Please don't do this anymore." And it was awful. So God didn't call me to be an electrician. So the point I'm trying to make is people treat eternity much more casually than they treat electricity or wiring a house or repairing a lawnmower. And so they just wing it. They don't really know what they're talking about. They don't really even investigate what the Bible teaches about this stuff. They're not very curious. That's amazing to me because I'm curious about everything. And then they think they understand the greatest thing in the world, which is lost sinners being saved. And I just find that amazing. So let's go before God and ask God to help us this morning as I teach and as we learn about this together. Father, there's no one greater than you. I can't call upon anybody else that's greater than you. I can't call the president. I can't call the mayor. I can't call the chief of police. Lord, I have to call upon you. And Lord God, you are great and your name is exalted. And Lord God, I want to understand, and these that you have gathered here today and these that are listening on the internet want to understand what you meant by what you said in your word. And so we're looking at this process called salvation. We're looking at all of the different components of it. And now we're looking at faith and repentance. And I pray, God, that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you will give me unction to teach. You will guard my tongue from error and guard these that are listening from hearing error and believing error. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back up to 13. And I want to, but the top third, or the first big paragraph. I begin by asking why chapter 11 of Hebrews is in the Bible. So why do you think chapter 11 is in the Bible? It is in the Bible, right? Okay, concerning what? Faith. Concerning faith. So this is what faith looks like. The examples that he gives us in chapter 11 is what faith looks like. This is what faith does. So this is not, you know, they call it the Hall of Fame of great men. These are all Old Testament examples that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us. The New Testament had not been developed yet, and at the time of this writing. And so, why is that important for us in the 21st century? I mean, we got smartphones and we got air conditioning. So why do we need faith?
In one of my prayer times this week, I thank the Lord for people like Abraham, for people like David, that the Lord could save them, could forgive what they did, and call them his friend and a man after his own heart. And we look at them in the Old Testament, and then we read that 11th chapter of who they were, what they became to be. And that tells me I have hope in Jesus.
Amen. Amen, it does. Why does the Bible air out all the dirty laundry of all of our heroes? To help us, because we've got dirty laundry. So this notion that God will heal you as long as you have enough faith, define enough faith, because that's very subjective. How much is enough? You could always grow in faith. You could always have more. So somebody's always got more faith than you do. Somebody's always got less faith than you do. So why is that the criteria? But yet faith is very important. It's central to our salvation. So we need to understand what faith is and why it's in the Bible. And to help us become the kind of people. Faith, the chapter 11 of Hebrews was written to help us to become the kind of people that the writer described six verses earlier in Hebrews 10:34, Sister Charlotte, when he said what?
For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one.
Okay, they didn't have any insurance. They weren't going to get reimbursed. They didn't have the church didn't take up a collection to reimburse them. They lost what they had, and they lost what they had joyfully. What they had was taken from them. It was a seizure. It was confiscated by either the Jews or the Roman government or another Gentile government or somebody with authority came in and took these people's property by force. And the Bible says they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Now, this is not about being an Amish or Mennonite where somebody walks up and slaps you. You don't resist them. This is not about being a conscientious objector or letting people walk all over you. They did not feel that God had betrayed them. They did not look at God as having abandoned them. They accepted it joyfully. And it tells you why they did it. It's not because they're brave. It's not because they were super-duper Christians. It's because they knew. They knew something. They knew they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. Okay, that's what chapter 11, chapter 10, verse 34, which is what that verse is. Six verses later, we have chapter 11. So chapter 11 is telling us how to become people like that, where we can trust that whatever God does is the right thing, and we can joyfully accept the seizure of our property because we know that we have a lasting possession and a better possession in the other life. Now, I would suggest to you that the lasting possession and the better possession is not heaven. Because even that can become idolatry. That the lasting and better possession is Jesus. Now look closely at what this verse says, because I truly believe that Hebrews 10:34 is one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, because this verse explains in great detail what real Christian faith is all about. These people who were in this small little church in Asia Minor in the first century were Christians who accepted joyfully the seizure or the confiscation of their property in the service of Jesus and in the cause of radical and selfless love. It said at the beginning of that verse, you sowed sympathy to the prisoners. So, again, when the New Testament talks about prisoners, it's not talking about drug dealers and counterfeiters and robbers and thieves. It's talking about Christians who had been put in jail because of persecution. And it says you sowed sympathy, and that they were simpatico. It's a Greek word that where we get our word simpatico from. It is you were in league with them, you agreed with them, you identified with them. So many times Christians went to jails to pray for their fellow believers, and they went to jail and they were arrested and put in jail themselves, because if you're going to the prison to help this guy who's already in prison, then you must be with that guy, is what the authorities looked at it. And so going to the prison to pray for somebody might mean your life. And yet it says here, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And so that's the selfless love, the radical and selfless love that I'm talking about. In other words, these people were radically free from the love of this present world and the material possessions of this world and the values that drive most of what passes for success in America. They were free from this bondage because Hebrews 10:34 says they knew that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And that's where chapter 11 picks up. And then chapter 11 begins by saying what, Brother Robert, at the first verse?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
In other words, the knowledge of Hebrews 10:34, they knew they had a better possession, is now called faith. And so in this chapter, the writer gives us an entire chapter of real life examples of this radicalizing faith that was alive and vibrant and obvious in the lives of the people of that church. So the main point of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is to flesh out and demonstrate more real life accounts of faith, so that by hearing and believing those accounts, we would do two things. Number one, we would imitate the faith that these people had. And number two, we would inherit the promises of God. Now keep in mind, this is not the first time that this writer called these people and us to both imitate and inherit something. Way back in chapter 6, the writer of this epistle described the very same pattern of imitation and inheritance. Look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, Sister Terry.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
So look what it says. He wants just us to show the same diligence so as. Now the phrase so as means so that we will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So, we need to show, demonstrate, display, manifest the same diligence. And the same diligence is the diligence that he's talking about in the previous verses of chapter 6. So that we will realize, so that we will have, so that we will possess, so that we will own, so that we will take ownership of the full assurance of hope all the way to the end. So that's faith. That's imitation. That we need to copy those people that had that diligence. We need to imitate the faith of those people that had that diligence. That's why those examples are in the Bible. And then there's a so that in verse 12. So that we will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, I understand why we have to have faith to inherit the promises. Why do we have to have patience?
Well, it does in waiting.
We're waiting for that fulfillment, and we're trusting that it will be.
Okay. So do we wait for all of the promises?
No.
Well, yeah.
Do we ever have any of the promises in this life?
Sometimes.
Sometimes we do, don't we? Right. But we don't have those promises in this life in fullness, and then we don't have all the promises in this life. So there's still yet a fullness to the promises we do have, and there are promises we don't have at all in this life.
That's why he says, "Ye shall reap if ye faint not."
Right, exactly. And fainting not has to do with this diligence, and it has to do with imitating. So there's work we do, there's labor, there's effort that we expend after we're saved in the Christian walk, in the Christian life. That's why we have prayer meeting. That's why God gave us the gift of prayer. One of the things that I would suggest that we start with is that we cry out to God for these things. I don't have enough faith in my life. I want to grow in faith. Well, where do you start? Well, you don't start by casting a mountain into the sea. You start by crying out to God that God will grant you more faith. And then you do what God said to do as best as you know how, as best as you understand the scriptures. And then you exercise your faith. How do you exercise faith?
You live in such a way as to indicate that you believe.
Right. And you exercise faith the same way you exercise your muscle. If you don't exercise your muscle, it atrophies. It gets weak. Your arm gets weak. Your legs get weak. So you get out and you labor, you work, or you lift weights, or you do whatever you need to do to get your body strong. Same way with faith. You actually do. You actually start believing. You actually start hoping. You start trusting. And sometimes it's great, and sometimes it's awful. And sometimes you flub the dub royally, and sometimes you think, man, this is a piece of cake. And it's, you're all over the map with it. And some of that has to do with sin in your life. Some of that has to do with misunderstanding or not understanding. Some of that has to do with a lack of experience. All of that is true. And so we believe and we, this is all after you're saved, what I'm talking about right now. You're already saved, but you're trying to understand faith and you're trying to manifest it and live in it and walk in it, walk by faith and not by sight. That didn't mean you're stupid. That doesn't mean I can walk in front of a Mack truck and I won't die. That's tempting the Lord. But it does mean that if I trust and hope in him, that he will do what he said he will do.
But it also, doesn't it also mean that you act on what you believe is true?
I think that's the same thing I'm trying to say.
Yeah, but it's, I mean, you actually start putting these things into practice.
I agree.
God said, you know, don't have sexual relations outside of marriage. Well, lots of people all over this country are doing that, right? So when you
say they're saved.
And say they're saved. But when you get saved, you know that that's wrong. And so you have to stop doing that and trust in God and have faith in God that if there is a mate out there for you, that God will put that person in front of you.
That's a beautiful example.
And then you will get married, and then you will be obeying God in your sexual relationships.
Right.
And so, but you have to pull away from the things that you were doing. You have to stop right. doing them. Right. And so that's faith, because you're giving up stuff that you like.
Right. And so why do you do it if you intellectually know it's wrong? Right.
Yeah, but there's a whole bunch of people that intellectually think that it's okay.
True. If you know that by reading the Bible that something is not right, like adultery, why would anybody that's read that? It's hard for me to believe that most,
because they like it more than they like the hope.
That's correct. So it's where they have set their love or affections of their heart.
Right.
And why do you set your affections of your heart on something God said not to do? Why would anybody do that?
Because that's your nature.
And they don't believe.
They don't believe. And so they think that the promises that sin makes to them are easier to get, or they're more reliable, or they're better to accomplish
right.
than the promises that God made.
Right. They have more hope in the sin than they have in the promise. That's exactly right. And now
I don't think that people sit down and say, I think, you know, step one, step two. It's like the Ordo Salutis. We don't step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. That's not the way it works. But we don't consciously do that. But we are believing the lie that Satan and sin makes to us. That's why we engage in it, even though we read the Bible and say that it's not right. Some people make the statement, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this. But that's even a worse sin. Because better that you didn't know than you knew and didn't care. So I totally agree. That's a beautiful example of faith, because God has made promises to you. And as you trust in those promises, that is exercising your faith. And so you're restricting your behavior based upon your trust in those or your faith in those promises of God. That's a wonderful example that you just gave. And there's many examples about money, about, you know, a man shacks up with a woman because she gets military health benefits from the military because her first husband that died was in the military. If she marries, she loses those benefits, and she's got a medical condition where she's going to have to spend thousands of dollars a month in medicine, real situation. And so the guy came to me and asked me what I thought about that. And I said, that's a perfect example of the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Better that you believe God to provide you with the thousands of dollars that you need than to sin against God in order to get the benefit. And he didn't like that, but I don't know that God would always provide the medicine for you. You might not, he might not. And if he didn't, it would be to try whether you really believed your faith or not. You really believed that it was okay to do this, or the right thing to do or not. So I don't do it because I'm going to get the benefit necessarily. I do it because I love Jesus and I want him to be glorified. And if it's his will to give me the benefit, then he will. But if he said he would, like there are certain very explicit verses in the Bible that give me a very express specific explicit promise, then I'm trusting in that promise. Somebody told me one time, I was taking care of my mother, and it was a bad situation. She had fallen and she had had an accident, and it was all over the ground floor and everything. And this guy was there and he said, Brother Blair, God's gonna bless you for that. And I said, you don't know how much I'm counting on that. And I am, and I'm supposed to. It's not supposed the right thing to do. No, he told me that he would do that, and I'm amen to that. I'm holding him. He said he would. I believe that. So that isn't. He said, well, you're just doing it then to get a reward. He didn't always tell me I was going to get a reward, and I don't know what that. I don't really know what that verse means. It says that your day honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the earth. I'm going to live a long time. I don't necessarily think that would be a blessing in some cases. I'd rather go at a certain point when I can't be productive and helpful. I don't want to be here. I have no desire to just live if I can't help, because I'm ready to go now. But so I don't really know what the promise of that means. But I'm believing that God will see and God will honor and God will bless. I'm believing that in a general sense of the word. Now, did you see here that the writer says that he desires that every single person who serves Jesus Christ will show the very same diligence to what? The full assurance of hope. Well, for how long? Until the end. So firm, steadfast, unmovable, without being lukewarm, without falling away, all the way to the very end. And then look at verse 12, so that we will not be sluggish or lazy or slothful, and so that we won't neglect so great a salvation, but that we will be followers of those people who through faith and patience actually inherited the promises of God. So we have these examples in the Bible, especially in Hebrews 11, of people that actually accomplished things and received promises because they exercised faith. So the writer does not want us to follow these people who open their Bibles on Sunday and live just like the lost pagan world all week long. No, God wants us to follow or imitate those people who through faith and patience actually got what they believed in. They actually received heaven. They made it. They actually walk on streets of gold right now. Those are the people that the writer wants us to imitate. So I ask you today, who are you imitating? And you ask a man, you know, who? I ask my children all the time, who are you reading? Who is informing your life? Who is feeding your brain? And they give me people's names, and I go look them up. And if they're bad people and they're ungodly or they're teaching things, and then I call them back up and I address that. I said, you're feeding on stuff that's poison to your soul. Why? Give me a good example. Well, I like what he says. Well, why would you like something that's evil? And on and on. That's my job as a father. And I do that too. So who are you imitating? You need to have some people in your life, a group of people in your life that you are aware of, that you have studied their life, you have studied their faith, you have studied the works of their lives, and you are imitating them. That's what the Bible tells us to do. The New Testament commands us to do that. That's why on the last Sunday of October and the first Sunday of November, except for last year, I preach a biography of somebody in our past church history that was great. They weren't perfect. They were sinners. They had clay feet, but they did great things for God. I want you to have heroes instead of Clint Eastwood or Ronald Reagan or Babe Ruth. I want you to have heroes. I'm dating myself. I don't know any baseball people anymore because I quit when Mickey Mantle retired. Mickey who?
What about football?
I don't know the names. I used to know everybody's name on the Dallas Cowboys. I knew their position. I knew their statistics. I couldn't tell you all the receivers on the Dallas Cowboys now.
I got a friend that could tell you what school they went to, what high school they went to. Right. I said, you talking to the wrong person. I don't care.
But now why would he do now? But why does he do that?
He loves sports.
He loves it.
He loves
sports. That's right. And now, does he know about Abraham?
A little bit, but not that much.
Right. So he loves that more than that. And so, and again, it's okay to follow sports to some extent, but it really is a sign of where we are as a nation. That sports, as far as I'm concerned, is the biggest false god in this country. It's getting worse. And you notice now that your false god is betraying you. So now the NFL and college sports will do the same. Are going to promote.
Already are.
Okay. They're promoting what you don't believe in. So your all false gods eventually betray their followers. All of them. And so the NFL is a false god that people worship, and it is betraying them now. And they're either going to have to swallow their convictions and just nod their head, or they're going to have to say, I can't tolerate this. They're going to start playing the black national anthem before games this season. Now, there is only one national anthem. Now, this is a patriotic statement, not a biblical statement. But it's ridiculous. It's preposterous. And so they're doing what ancient Rome did right before they collapsed. When toward the 4th, 5th century, Rome no longer had the military might to defend themselves. And so they began to try to pay off the Vandals and the Visigoths and the different groups of people that were threatening to invade them. And they gave them gold and they gave them money. And soon that didn't work.
Well, and on top of that, they didn't have their own standing army anymore. They had a hired band of mercenaries.
That's exactly right. And so eventually that didn't work, and so they got overtaken. And that's what corporations in America, they're trying to buy off these people by going through the motions and saying they agree with them, so they'll leave them alone. And it will never be enough, and eventually these people will all get in trouble. And this is the way it's going, and history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. So It is amazing. So who do you imitate? Who do you follow? Whose example do you pattern your life after? For example, Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Kings of Europe and presidents were in his audience. He had 10,000 people, members of his church, at a time when there was no air conditioning and everybody wore high collars and long sleeves. And he was very eloquent. His notes consisted of one page, handwritten notes. He just had a command of the English language that was amazing. And gifted, very gifted of God. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon suffered horribly with depression? I'm trying to understand a man who has 10,000 members of his church why he could even pay to be depressed. What in the world would you be depressed about? And he suffered horribly with depression and thought it was a gift from God. Because he said, it makes me think about things I would not normally think about. And I'm just trying to show you that you have these great, wonderful heroes who had problems and they struggled. He was in a church and somebody did something and the church caught on fire and somebody got killed in the fire and he never got over it. It bothered him to the day he died. His own natural brother cast the deciding vote to fire him. And it broke his heart. He died at 57 or 58 with a broken heart. The Prince of Preachers, 10,000 members, he died with a broken heart. See, I study things like that because that's reality. That's the real deal. That's where life is. It's not all roses and butterflies. There are real serious struggles with people that did great things for God. And Charles Spurgeon was a firm believer in the doctrines of grace, which is amazing to me, the Baptist groups, the Southern Baptists especially, that are bragging that Charles Spurgeon was one of them, and they use his name quite frequently, are always very careful to omit any statement he made about the sovereignty of God. And I think that's dishonest at best. And hypocritical at worst. So do you imitate some movie star, some sports star, some music star, some politician? Who do you know that has lived such a life of radical selfless love, who was genuinely willing to lose everything with joy? Someone whose life is worthy that you want to imitate them. And I say to you that this is the main point of Hebrews 11. This is why this chapter is in the Bible, to give all of us more examples of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, so that we can imitate their faith, so that we can walk like they walked, so that we may hope like they hoped, so we can believe like they believed, so we can do what they did and live our lives like these people lived their lives, so that we may join them in the very same eternal inheritance. The elders pray together on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock. And for a year or so now, we've been using that Microsoft Teams software where we can actually see each other on the screen. And one of the things that we talked about yesterday was that we lead as elders. We lead the church, not just what we teach, not just what we say, not just our sermons, not just our Bible studies, but we lead in the way we live our lives, in the way we treat our wives, in the way our marriages operate, in the way our children are being taught, in the way that we handle persecution and suffering and trials and tribulations. We are teaching. So if you look in the Bible and you look at leaders in the church like Timothy and Paul and Peter and James and the different people whose names are on the books, they suffered horribly. If you read what Paul went through, the miracles that he lived, how did he live through that? 5 times he was whipped, 3 times he was beaten with rods, a night and a day in the deep, often without food, often without water. I mean, it was amazing. And yet God decided that he would have his head cut off by Nero. And Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. And Nero assumed that if you kill the 2 top dogs, you're going to destroy this new religion. And that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And so everything that's happened since then happened after they died. Now you say, boy, I would like to have followed Paul. I don't know that you would have. Ask Demas.
Because you'd likely have experienced the same treatment.
That's what I'm saying. He didn't suffer fools gladly.
But I mean, if you were following Paul and they were beating Paul, they're likely beating you too.
Correct. There's that too. Absolutely. But yeah, he should have. Right. He was stoned to death. They didn't quit throwing rocks when you fell over. And the next day, he was preaching. They didn't throw pea gravel at him either. That's what I believe he was called up to the third heaven. That's my personal opinion. I think he died and God resurrected him. But my point is, he wrote in the Bible, it's in the Bible for all of us now to read, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What does that mean? He wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't at the casino. He didn't go with Paul on one of his journeys. Wow. John Mark got sick. Paul said, leave him. Barnabas said, Paul, you can't do that. I'll leave you too. And look, there's whole schools that condemn Paul for that. And maybe they're right. I don't. I think Paul was so focused on what God told him to do that he said, either you're coming or you're not. I'm not waiting. Because I got to go over those mountains. I got to walk over those mountains with mules carrying the scriptures in knee-deep snow. And if you can't come, bye. But I'm going. Yeah, amen. And he was brutal. He was brutally focused on the mission, which is why he did what he did, even though he suffered what he suffered. So it took a man like that. And so he said, well, I'd love to be with Peter. Would you? I don't know. Maybe so. He said, well, he was just so sweet and nice. John was the apostle of love. I have no idea why people call him that. Jesus called him a son of thunder. Let's assume that it's not because he was gentle. You read John, 1 John, you better go get you some Paul after you read 1 John. Because this, you a child of the devil or a child, you either in or out, up, down. I mean, it's black and white. He didn't have any middle ground. He was brutal. He wasn't no softy. Michelangelo painted this little doe-like, effeminate-looking guy leaning. That wasn't John. Who was that? He had calluses on his hands. He was a fighter. He was violent in his temper. That's what Boagenes means, son of thunder. James was too. Now, by the way, who was the first apostle they killed?
James.
Meaning that Nero or Herod, maybe at that time, thought James was a greater threat at that time than Peter. Mm-hmm. Now he did see that it did good, that the Jews were pleased. So then he put Peter in prison. So it was James and Peter that they were worried about. That's why he killed James first. So I'm just saying, get you some heroes. Find out, there's a, I guess, I don't know, Brother Don, if it's all on the internet, it might be all the biographies. Okay, they're all on the church website, and I don't know how many there are, 10, 5, 7, 8, there's several of them, and I try to get an ancient hero, and then a more close hero to where we are now, because it was different, to give you an idea of some of their faith, and I'll have two more this year, Lord willing. We had the pandemic we were dealing with last year. But the Bible commands us to do that. So I'm not trying to to just promote Spurgeon over David Livingstone, but I never knew anything about David Livingstone growing up. You know where I learned about David Livingstone? From Popeye, where a cartoon said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." I didn't know what he's talking about. And then I started reading how great a missionary David Livingstone, Doctrines of Grace guy. William Carey preached 3 times a day, 7 days a week for 7.5 years before he had his first convert. What kept him? Doctrines of Grace.
3 times a day, you say?
3 times a day for 7.5 years before he had his first convert.
Who was he preaching to?
The Indians in India. The real Indians, not the American Indians. And he got a convert, and then they're off to the races. That's all the ones I have. Can you read? I don't know. Can you? Huh? 9 of them. So that's odd, since I preached 2 a year. So I guess I couldn't count back then. So I can't read them.
Jan Hus.
Jan Hus. William Tyndale. Ansel. Jonathan Edwards, J.C. Ryle, George Whitfield, Augustine, Charles Spurgeon, and Athanasius. Okay. Everybody had clay feet. They all had clay feet. They all were sinners saved by grace. And you need to know about them, because from them we preach today. We say things like original sin. Well, nobody talked about original sin until Augustine did. We say things, all the doctrines that we have, those are the guys that did that. And they were not right about everything. Augustine emphasized the sacraments too much as opposed to grace. I mean, not grace, as opposed to justification and by faith alone. And he was wrong about that. And he made a mistake. He also didn't think women should be in the sanctuary with men. He said, all women are is trouble. So he castrated himself. After he castrated himself, he said, whoops. Because his problem was in his mind and in his heart.
Right.
And you know what? I'm not castrated because I learned from that. So you can learn from their mistakes. But wow, did they contribute to what we embrace today and how God must have used them. And they didn't have any of the tools that we see. I can read Augustine today and I can get things in my head and in my heart that helps me to understand Hebrews. He didn't have Augustine to read. So for God to have dealt with him the way he did 1700 years ago, it just blows my mind. So if I was to ask you who was the father of the Reformation, you'd probably say Martin Luther. And yet William Tyndale and Jan Hus and all these guys were hundreds of years earlier. And John Wycliffe got killed because he translated the Bible into English. So it was a capital offense in his day. We can't even comprehend things like that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Not just biblical characters, but yes, biblical characters. And I say to you that this is the main point of Hebrews 11. This is why this chapter is in the Bible, to give all of us more examples of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, so that we can imitate their faith, so that we can walk like they walked, hope like they hoped, believe like they believed, so that we would do what they did, live our lives like those people lived their lives, so that we may join them in the very same eternal inheritance. George Mueller thought God called him to be a missionary. And so he was in England, and he and his wife prayed the first morning. He had quit his job, and he had no source of income at all, and he quit his job, and he was going to go walk out his front door and began his missionary ministry. And on his front porch was a baby in a basket. So he took the baby in, gave it to his wife, and they took care of the baby that day. The next day he got up to go begin his missionary journey, and there's two babies on his front doorstep.
Word gets around.
Word got around. He was the father of thousands of orphans. And out from those thousands came preachers and governors and politicians and people that changed the world. And he never asked for a single contribution. And there were times when they had a round table where they ate dinner. And he instructed all of the children they had to pray before they ate. Each one had to pray. If it was 100 people, they had to have 100 prayers before they ate every single meal. So he prayed, and then this one prayed, this, and they'd have the pots on the table, and said several times the pots were empty. There's nothing to eat. And they prayed, and he said, never one time did we finish the prayer. There was not food on the table. Not one time. Somebody brought food every single time. And we never told anybody we ever had a need. He never said, would you please help me? Ever. He told God. And collectively, I forget what the number is. I don't know. It's upwards of $100 million that ran through his orphanage. Something like that. Amazing. What faith, right? I'd like to imitate that. And if you're wondering whether you should only look at Old Testament saints in this way for encouragement and imitation, Hebrews 13 and 7 says, no, you should also look at those who taught you the word of God and be inspired by their faith as well. Hebrews 13 and 7, Brother Keith says what?
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
Now, that phrase, considering the result of their conduct, not consider their conduct, but consider the result of their conduct, tells me that these are all dead people. They've reached the end of their life here on the earth, and we can consider the result of their conduct. And then it says, imitate their faith. So this is a real big issue in the book of Hebrews. So I beg you, don't let Hollywood or Madison Avenue or Wall Street or the worldly music industry provide heroes for you. Get some godly heroes who actually serve God and follow them, imitate their faith. I've got a question. And my lost, unsaved grandfather is the first one that brought this to my attention back in the 60s. When young people are surrounding the stage, when the Beatles were playing music and little girls were fainting and screaming and... what do you call that?
Idolatry.
Yeah, that's worship. That's worship. And parents were terrified of this because every young person had to get a Beatles record. Every boy had to grow their hair long then. It was accepted because they were, when they appeared on Ed Sullivan, I don't know, 62, my father wouldn't let me watch it. We didn't have Beatles. My father wouldn't let us have that. I learned about the Beatles in Sunday school at the Episcopal Church. Never knew anything about them because my father said they were evil influences. My grandfather told me that they were idols and that people were worshiping them. And he said, God said, don't worship idols. My grandfather wasn't even saved. And I said, wow. And then in the 70s, the early 70s, when hippies started getting saved, and I think many of them did get saved, and they went from playing Led Zeppelin to playing Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man from Galilee, they invited these singing groups to the church, and people in the church were furious and terrified. And so now... nobody even thinks anything about it anymore. having music concerts in the church to take the place of preaching and teaching and worship, where you are being entertained for an hour and a half for tickets that you buy and then buy the album at the end or the CD or whatever you call it nowadays, is not uncommon today. And nobody says anything about it. I do. And everybody, oh, they got to get an autograph of, and I'm going to tell you, Paul Washer and Piper and MacArthur, they really got a serious problem with stuff where people come to them and want an autographed Bible. And they try to be gracious about it. You want me to put my name in your Bible? Isn't that absurd? And so we have these celebrity preachers now. We have these musicians that can pack out a Coliseum, and nobody think they don't teach them anything. They're not. They give them a little gospel presentation at the end, but they came. They didn't come for that. They came for the music. Go ahead,
Elvis. He come from the gospel side, and he left, came back, and left again.
He sure did. And according to what the bodyguard said, he was repenting the night he died. He said, God, I've sinned against you. He did. And I hope he repented. That's great. I don't have any way of knowing. So the point I am is we need to begin and investigate and read and study church history. Find out about people who rejoiced as they died, people who sang hymns as they burned, people who gave God glory for the privilege of dying for Jesus without complaining or murmuring. Go out and find people today who are so filled with joy and laughter, peace and love, that they run from sin, they abstain from the very appearance of evil, they would rather die than hurt God's heart. Read a biography about some great missionary rather than some self-absorbed prima donna. Do research about some great Christian businessman, Letourneau, that made the big earth-moving equipment. I met somebody this week, who knew him. Where was I? Golly, that happens when you're 66. Last name was Letourneau. It's a French name. He got saved, and he read in the Bible. He's supposed to give 10%. I said, I ain't giving God 10%. That's silly. I'm going to give God 90%. I'll keep 10%. He became a multimillionaire. Mr. Kraft of Kraft Foods. It was either Procter or Gamble. I don't know which one it was. Was an orphan on the street, sitting on the side of the street crying because he didn't have any food. His mother and father were both dead and had no home, and became a billionaire. Mr. Penny, J.C. Penny, loved the Lord. They had prayer. You had to come to devotion on Friday mornings if you worked for J.C. Penny. Now you don't. They got over that. He said, I'm not going to have credit cards in my store. I'm not going to receive credit cards in my store because that's bad for people. Good for us. It's bad for people. We'll do layaways where it's no interest, but we're not going to accept credit cards. The day he died, he died in Plano, Texas. My father was invited to the funeral, and they all went back to the headquarters in Plano, Texas, and they voted to receive credit cards the day he died. And still, in some J.C. Penney's, you can find a little book rack that has Christian books in it. That's about as good as it gets. Trying to think of some of the biggest names in American business, love Jesus, were saved, did great. Stanley Tam found out a way to get the silver out of when you develop pictures, when they used to have to develop pictures. And you had to have silver in the film. And he found a way to retrieve that silver and get it and have the silver. He became very wealthy, and he wrote a book called God Owns My Business. And he had a corporation where God was the CEO. And, of course, everybody, the lawyers, you can't do that. And he said, yeah, I'm going to do that. And he did that. And he wrote about one of the quotes in his book is, television has served to make sin look attractive. And so I learned from that. Never met Mr. Tim, but I learned from him. I'm trying to imitate his faith. Get familiar with their testimony. Get acquainted with the love of their life in Jesus Christ and their passion for truth and their desire to love God above all else. That's the point of Hebrews 11. And we could take Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 and say that this passage expresses what is at stake as we read chapter 11. Look what those two verses say, Sister Charlotte.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has promised.
Isn't that kind of like have faith and hope and receive, inherit the promises? It's almost identical, right? Do not throw away your confidence. What is your confidence? What's another word for confidence? Huh? Faith, assurance, right?
Believing.
People talk about the assurance of salvation, right? Well, assurance is what Hebrews 11, 1 says, that faith is, right? So we're really talking about faith. And then it says, for you have need of endurance. Well, why, if you're going to inherit it, why do you have need of endurance? Because you enduring proves that you are believing and hoping. If you don't endure, you're not believing. So believing has to do with endurance and perseverance.
And you're going up the hill. If you're going down the hill, you're in trouble.
Right. So it's not about getting saved, getting your ticket punched, sitting on your laurels and say, I'm glad I'm saved, and shame on you if you're not. No. The Bible says you keep on believing. You keep on hoping. You keep on trusting. You keep on repenting. You keep on with these things. And as you don't even have to. Somebody told me recently, I don't know why I can't remember anything this morning. Rhonda told me this week, she said, quit praying that God will take out of your life what you don't need. Well, she said, you're asking for problems. I said, I'm asking God. But look, number one, God's going to do it whether I ask him or not. That's the thing you got to remember. So he's not doing this just because I ask. But I don't want stuff I don't need. And I'm sincere about that. That's not a clever little phrase I use. And that's the thing. You don't have to ask God to try your faith. He's going to try your faith.
Amen.
Because all of our faiths need to be improved. Right? We don't believe like we should or to the degree that we should. Right? So what's the best way for God to improve that? The best way. The number one most common way. Suffering. Right. Persecution. Right. Yeah. Suffering long. Suffering for a long time. Right. Amen. That's why suffering exists for the believer. It's not because God's trying to beat you up.
Which is why you need the patience and the endurance.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So now, for a long time, people would say, well, you know, when you're in a trial, it puts you on your knees, and where you might not necessarily be on your knees if you didn't have that trial. Okay, fine. There's a lot of people that are on their knees on a regular basis anyway. Because if you're in a church that teaches the Bible, then prayer is a very important, integral part of the day, of the weekly life of the believers. So I'm, you know, yes, for those people who were not praying, trials put you on your knees. Yes. So that we have to cry out to God. But even if you are praying, prayer puts you on your knees so that you have to cry out to God. And so again, because we don't pray like we ought to, we don't pray as much, we don't pray the right kinds of prayers, and so all of that is refined in the fire. That's what it's for. He's not beating you up. He's not mad at you. He's refining your faith, refining your prayer life, refining your understanding of the scriptures. There are certain things, and this is why you should not put a young person in as an elder until they prove themselves. They have to get some mileage on them. They have to know what it's like to have a wife, to have children, to handle money problems, to handle betrayal, to handle persecution. Until then, it's going to go to their head, and they're going to rule without love. So you've got to get beat up a little bit before you can be an effective minister. And so one of the things that when somebody comes to me and says they believe God's called them into the ministry, great. Then pray for suffering. God will bring it to you anyway, whether you pray or not. But I'm doing that to draw their attention to it, that you need to know what that's like. There are certain verses in the Bible that you don't know what it means until you've actually had a garden or been in a farm or been around a farm. You don't know what things are like till you see a vineyard. You don't know what some of the verses mean until you have a wife or have children. And those things help you to understand. So, why did God put it into the heart of man? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Somebody figured out that plant, that weed growing in my yard, that I could take that and grind it up and make bread out of it. I don't know if an angel told them how to do that. I don't know how the first guy that made bread, where'd that come from? So must have been a lot of trial and error, because he took a whole lot of stuff beside wheat and tried to make bread out of it, and it wasn't so good. That's what I'm thinking. So the point I'm making is, why did God put it into the heart of people to make bread? So we could live. Okay, fine. Beside that.
So that we would know what Jesus meant when he said he was the bread of life.
Oh, will you go to church? Golly, I thought I really got y'all on this one. Yeah, that's why God created a door, or God had a man create a door, so we know what it means when Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the straight." You ever seen a straight and narrow path? When you think of a path, almost every path you've ever seen in a movie or a picture is meandering, is it not? That's not the path in the Bible. The path in the Bible is straight. It's not meandering. Why is the gate narrow? Doesn't he want more people to be through it? What's the significance of the gate being narrow?
Person fits through, and you're not bringing anything with you.
Right. That's right. You got to struggle to go through it. Mm-hmm. And you can't bring your baggage with you. Mm-hmm. So, and the closer you get to Jesus, the narrower it gets. I ask you to notice the three-step pattern that the writer shows here. Number one, enduring confidence in God. Enduring confidence. Not confidence for a week or two, but confidence that endures. Everything about God endures. Everything. Salvation, love, peace, power, wisdom. It's all enduring. It's not fleeting. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't rise and fall. It grows. And that's the way grace. We are supposed to grow in grace. Now, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By what?
Studying the Word.
Studying the Bible. How do you grow in grace? Since grace is unmerited favor. I preached on that when I was in Peter. That's a difficult one. Because you don't do something to get grace. You don't do something to grow in grace. Yet you grow in grace.
In the last year, I've realized that the surest thing on this life, or in this life, on this world, is death. You're going to die.
You're going to die.
And the things you go through causes you to persevere or give up.
That's right. Either one. And if you give up, what are you?
No good.
Well, no, I mean, what are you proving when you give? I'm talking about really giving
that
up.
That God's not sufficient.
Right, and you're proving you weren't saved.
Right.
Now, I'm not talking about getting discouraged. I'm talking about ultimately giving up.
But in the Psalms 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death every day.
Amen.
It's not just when you leave this world.
Amen to that.
And as we walk through that valley, then you're growing in grace, and that proof that God is who he said he is. Doesn't mean you always see him, but you know he's there. Or else you're looking for him, or else you cannot, because the word says you cannot.
Amen. And then number two, doing the will of God and the power of that confidence. And number three, receiving what is promised. One of my heroes of church history, before he was saved, he was a lawyer. And the elders of the church came to him and said, "Brother, would you like for us to pray for you?" He said, "No." He said, "Why not?" He says, "I don't see that God answers your prayers." Why would I want you to pray for me? I want people whose God answers their prayers to pray for me. Wow. Yeah. Right. In the mid-60s, there was I knew his brother, but this guy got shot in the liver, and he was down at Memorial Hospital, and dying. You get shot in the liver back then, you're dead, and you know you're dead, and you're conscious, and you're dying. It can't stop the blood, and you're going to die, and they tell you, you're a dead man. And his mama came in there, and he's screaming in the emergency room. He said, "Mama, pray, mama, pray, mama, pray." She didn't know how to pray. She didn't know what to do. He screamed, "Mama, pray, I'm dying. Mama, pray for me." Didn't know what to do. I heard it from a nurse, and she just said, "Wow." She says, "That's unbelievable. So be sure you pray with your children." Amen to that. So what I feel compelled to stress to you as we take another step in our journey through Hebrews is the great need that we have for our endurance, our patience, as verse 36 says. You have need of endurance, which empowers us to endure with joy and confidence whatever confronts us until we see the promise of God shining through. A few years ago, I was on the phone with a brother pastor up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and this man was at the Christian and Missionary Alliance annual meeting. My friend was one of the speakers, and we had a chance for a brief conversation. We talked about the perils of doctrinal weakness spreading in an evangelicalism that defines itself increasingly in terms of methods and relationships rather than by divine truth. And at one point in the conversation, he said something very crucial, and then later repeated it in his message to the Alliance. He said that many people in the modern church don't realize how vulnerable and how perilous the life of faith really is. And what he meant was that we dare not take for granted the faithfulness of our churches or our denominations or our schools or our families or of even our own hearts, as if vigilance and conscious endurance were not continually necessary. Because without earnest attention to truth and faith, everything else decays, including our own personal walk with God. We're seeing that all over our country right now, as people who have defied God openly and publicly are now rewarded rather than condemned and rebuked. So with renewed concern for my own faith and the faith of our church and the faith of your soul and your family, I say to you in the words of Hebrews 10:36, we have need of this endurance. Oh, how clearly I saw this great need recently when I attended the wake of a pastor who had suddenly contracted lung cancer and was dead in 2 weeks. How I see this need when I talk to people on the telephone in my office, sometimes with tears, who have lost their joy, who have lost their hope and their passion, who really don't know if they can press on in the ministry. Yes, my friends, the issue of patient endurance and perseverance for the long haul and staying alive and thriving and being renewed day after day and finding the strength to finish the race, this is a huge issue for all of us. And there is no resting on past experiences. There is no casual coasting, because today's zeal can easily become tomorrow's doubt and boredom. And today's sense of spiritual numbness and agony can become tomorrow's ecstasy and power. When I was in Laurel, one of the elders of that church up there told me that he is having a hard time studying the Bible because the Bible bores him. And now you can say, well, my goodness, that's just, he's just the wicked sinner. How does anybody get like that? Okay, that's the issue. And that terrified me. It didn't make me mad at him. It terrified me. And I prayed for him, and I still pray. There was a lot of stuff going on in his life. His wife was dying with cancer. And so he had a lot of stuff going on in his life. And I don't know, but you'd think that trials would make you read the Bible more, not less. In Hebrews 10, where it says not to forsake the assembling of yourself together, that's the big thing that everybody concentrates on. And it's a big issue, as you can see by how full the Walmart parking lot is on Sunday and how empty the church parking lots are. But the thing at the end of that verse says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we should have more services, more prayers, more times of prayer, more times of study, more services as we see the day of the Lord coming closer than we do now. That's what that verse says. And so that's why it's good God gave us Hebrews 11. It is in this chapter that we are given example after example of true abiding and enduring faith in the lives of real human beings, so that we'll be able to actually do what Hebrews 6 and 12 says to us, and that we will be imitators or followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, to make the connection between our previous text and today's, you may remember that I did not say a word about Hebrews 11 verse 2 in the previous section of our journey. And that's because I was saving it for today, because verse 2 makes a perfect bridge to today's text. So let's read Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 again. And I guess that's Brother Robert.
Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval.
So the writer of Hebrews is writing this book right around 68 AD. The temple in Jerusalem is still standing. Jews who say they're saved are still sacrificing animals. The Levitical priesthood is still in operation, and the Sanhedrin court is still in operation when this book was written. And this book, more than any other book, destroys all of that for believers. If you sacrifice an animal after Jesus is risen from the dead, you're an abomination. And yet he says here, the men of old gained approval. So who's he talking about? He's not talking about Charles Spurgeon.
Abraham.
Right. He's talking about the Old Testament believers. Mm-hmm. The men of old gained approval. What does it mean, gained approval?
They gained favor with God.
With God, right. What's another way to look at gained approval? Since we can't earn God's approval, what does it mean?
Blessed by God, saved, promised.
They pleased the Lord. They pleased him. They didn't earn God's approval by their faith. You don't earn anything from God by anything. You're not healed because you have great faith. You are healed if you are healed, because it was God's will to heal you. And because you say, well, it's all by faith. But your faith is never what it should be. And this is why people struggle with assurance.
When Peter, was it Peter and John, were walking up to the temple at the beginning of Acts, and they walked past a lame man, it was lame from birth. He didn't ask for them to heal him.
Right.
He asked for alms.
That's right.
He wasn't believing in healing and faith like and stuff like that.
He wanted money.
He wanted money. And Peter said, gold and silver I don't have, but what I do have I'll give to you.
Right.
And The guy might have been thinking, ooh, diamonds, you know?
Right, something, right, exactly.
But we don't, or food or something. We don't know what he was thinking. But I don't know if he knew who Peter and John were, but I'm sure they were kind of famous by then.
Might be. It's only chapter, what, two?
Well, yeah, but this guy had been apparently been getting carried to this gate all his life to beg, right? So he'd been around the temple when Jesus was there and all that sort of stuff. He heard. And so they come walking by and he's asking for alms. And they healed him. It didn't say anything about his faith.
Amen. Amen to that.
So that healing was one of the miracles that were given to the apostles.
Exactly.
As a testimony to their authority.
Correct.
Right?
And the validity of the doctrine they were preaching.
Right. To prove that what they were saying was true.
Correct. That they were from God.
And so they weren't just given the gift of healing so they could go around and heal.
Exactly. Because everybody wasn't healed.
Right. So this guy didn't have any faith.
That's right.
As far as we know.
Right. No indication of it.
And there's no indication of it because he was asking for money. He wasn't asking for healing.
So this was something imposed on him.
Right.
Right.
So this was put on him.
That's right.
And so, you know, when we're talking about stuff like that, it's you look at that story and you go, okay, wait a minute. Where was his faith?
That's a good example.
Was he healed by faith? No.
Not his faith.
Sure not his faith.
Now, not only did Peter say, such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He didn't just say it. He grabbed his hand and pulled him up. Now, remember, this guy was born without ankle bones. He never walked.
Right.
No rehabilitation, no crutches, no atrophy of the muscles. Instant healing, complete, total healing. And he was leaping and running.
And dancing.
That's right.
And walking.
This is how God heals. This is organic DNA healing. This is not, immediate. I think I feel better.
And immediate.
Right. This is not you shake somebody's head because you're praying for them, and then they say, I think I feel better, and then 2 weeks later they die from whatever they supposedly got healed from.
Keith
knows what I'm talking about. So that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not in the Bible. It's a made-up, man-made doctrine that's not in the Bible. And look, I don't have a problem with anybody wanting people to be healed. Nobody wants to be sick. If you've ever been to the children's hospital and you see those babies dying, and this is what I tell everybody that tells me they have the gift of healing, come with me and I'll take you to Children's Hospital in New Orleans, and you clean out the first three floors and I'll be your biggest evangelist. Mm-hmm. And if you can't go over there and don't talk to me about having a hot hand.
Right. Right.
That's just junk to make you look important. And so God heals because he's a healing God by nature, but he heals according to his will for that individual at that particular moment of his life for this particular reason,
right.
Not because if you just have enough faith, all diseases will be gone. And that particular healing and the others that the apostles did is what you just said. It was to give credibility to the radical doctrine they were preaching, the new covenant.
And the crowd immediately gathered around him. And the first thing that Peter and John said is, that wasn't us.
That's right.
We didn't actually do
this.
That's
right.
We don't have that power.
Amen to that. And so it's not about our hot hand or the gift that we've got. This is God. Amen to that.
If we look at Abraham, introduced in the very beginning of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go on into the New Testament, and he's brought up over and over. And it says that he was fully convinced that God was able to perform that which he had promised. And he had promised that through his seed, and then through David, that we would be blessed. And then if you look at...
And then God told him to kill him.
Right, right. But from someone that was dead, and from a woman whose womb was dead. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, we were dead in our sins.
Amen to that.
Our trespasses.
Amen to that.
And so all the way through Abraham, and you get to the 11th chapter, And there's Abraham again.
Amen.
He believed God.
Amen.
And it was accounted to him as righteousness.
Right.
Pointing toward Jesus all the way through.
Right.
You either stay with him, you believe him, you trust him.
Right.
Or you don't.
Right.
It is heaven or hell.
Amen to that. And he's called the father of faith.
Right.
And then in chapter 17, right. He did not believe so much
right.
that he said, may the Lord bless Ishmael.
Right.
Because he said, I can't have a son. That's ridiculous.
And they laughed.
Yeah. And God told Sarah, you did laugh. Yes. And everybody jumps on Sarah. Abraham laughed too.
Right. That's right. Yeah, right. He did.
And Abraham betrayed his wife twice.
Yep.
Twice. So tell him you're my sister. Because he didn't believe that God could keep him. He thought the man was going to kill him and take his wife from him.
So thank goodness for Hebrews chapter 11.
That's what I'm saying. Amen to that. Yes. And so when you read these people, don't look for perfection. They didn't have perfect faith. They didn't have perfect knowledge of God. Abraham was not believing so that Jesus Christ could rise from the dead and save sinners. He didn't have that kind of understanding. He knew that his seed was promised.
But how would I know that if I didn't have God's word?
Exactly. Because of the New Testament, we understand the spiritual significance of the natural statements that's made in the Old Testament. But if you didn't have the New Testament, which Abraham didn't even have Genesis to read, it was very vague to him. And God was not close. He spoke to him, and then I think, I forget what it was, if it's not exactly this, it was a number of years. God said, now get up, go to another country. And it was years later, God spoke to him again. The Bible says in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit lives in us continually. He never knew that 1 hour of one day. He never knew what it was like to read the Psalms. He never knew what it was like to read John 3:16. He never was blessed that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father interceding for him. He didn't have the Holy Spirit praying with words too deep for words. He didn't have any of that. And he believed.
For a better land.
And he believed. Now, compared to the New Testament, he was very primitive, but he believed enough to be called the father of faith. So you can't discount. There was a bunch of people when the New Testament was completed, and there was a whole bunch of people that said, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. And they made these people were in terrible error because they knew the Old Testament. They assumed everybody else did too. And that was toward the end of the fourth century. So you're looking at 1700 years later. We would not have the Old Testament right now if it hadn't have been for the people that said, no, we need the Old Testament. I mean, when you look back at these decisions that the church made and you read the accounts of how they were talking about this, and then they came to the conclusion that they needed to do that. It's almost like, let's go get a Coke.
Providence.
It's not that big a deal. You would never know that this was a watershed moment in history that changed everything. And yet it was. And you had these wicked men who were blackmailing their competitors for higher positions in the church, who were committing adultery, who were committing murder, who had illegitimate children on the side, who had mistresses on the side. And they did all of that. And then they said, we need to promote the immutability of God. And that's the only reason we understand the immutability of God, is because that wicked Jehu said what he said. And he probably wasn't even saved. But because he did that, we now have these doctrines in place. And that's the providence of God. That is amazing. And this happened over and over and over and over and over. You read a diary, and it wasn't the same day, but it was close, of Herod, Caesar Augustus, one of the Caesars, one of the emperors of Rome, the day Jesus died. They came and told him about it. The rabble rouser has been taken care of. It wasn't that big a deal. He had other bigger fish to fry that day. He wasn't, okay, fine. And let's go over here and do this. And let's talk about this. And we got to have a war with this nation. And we got an exact payment out of this nation. And the rabble rouser, he's dead. It's okay, fine. He didn't care. And it changed the world. It's what saves our souls. It's amazing how little attention was put on some of these things and how they were so busy with stuff that don't matter anymore. History has said the crucifixion and the resurrection was the issue, not the tribute he was exacting from Egypt that day or that month or whatever. And he didn't pay any more attention to it than a man in the moon. And so you say, well, the President of the United States said this. Okay, fine. Jesus said this. And that's infinitely more important. And it's infinitely more important what God is doing. And everybody else is going to bow their knee anyway. Now, I'm not telling you God doesn't use people. But last night we were reading an account. I'm making a list of all the bad stuff that's going on in our country right now and how institutions, time-tested traditions are being thrown to the way just like nothing. And we're radically shifting in this country. You're never going to go back. You're never going to go back. It will never happen again. Just like when Donald Trump got up and made a speech at the Republican convention in 2016, and he said, it doesn't matter whether a person is a homosexual or not anymore. And the Republicans all went like that. It's over with. You will never bring that thing back up into the Republican Party platform anymore. It's over with. You look at what candidates said before 2016, and they thought that was sinful. Barack Obama thought it was sinful. Thought it was unnatural, which is what the Bible says. It's where he heard it in church. And now we've gone so far past homosexual, now we're into men thinking they're women. And these are the people that's telling us to get a vaccine. It's amazing. They don't even know that they're a boy or a girl.
And they're telling us to follow the science.
Follow the science. Right. You think you're a woman. And so, we're in trouble. But my point was, I got all this stuff we can be despondent about, and oh my goodness, and let's go off in the woods and let's make a militia and let's dig a hole in the ground and put 25 years of food in the ground and all this, and get a big tank to put gas in and use cash only okay, fine. Or we can say that Jesus Christ is going to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Amen.
And you might lose your country. You might lose. We might. I don't know. I hope not. I hope that all that's going on is going to cause people like us to say, whoa, we got to do something. And it's going to be a massive shift like when Carter brought forth Ronald Reagan. But I don't know that. God may be judging the United States. I've been preaching that he's going to do it since the 70s. So my problem is, why is it taking so long? But I hope that through this, that we'll be able to preach the gospel in this country. That I hope. Let me rephrase that. I'm going to preach the gospel. You might just be under hard circumstances. And if we could preach it freely, it would be easier. But wherever we preach it, it's going to get preached. So we need to do more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time studying your word about faith. Lord, we want to believe. We want to hope. We want to trust in you. We want our confidence, our assurance in who you are and what you alone have done and what you have said. Lord, we believe the Bible is true, and we don't believe that you are a liar. And so we want to believe what you have said and hope in that. Help us to do that. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.